Amen. As I've already reminded you, maybe you've forgotten already, but the book of Joshua is designed for the Christian life. It's one of those books, I feel, in the Old Testament that we know all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's one of those books relates primarily to the Christian warfare. Now, we know there are many other books that inspire us, many other books that cover Christian warfare, but the book of Joshua is primarily designed for the Christian life. It's designed by God to help the young believer as you live in very difficult and dangerous times and as you have to take a stand for the Lord against wickedness and compromise and those things that challenge your convictions founded upon the Word of God. Yet it's detailed enough for the mature and, could we say, the seasoned believer that you will receive something to strengthen your faith and to encourage you along the Christian path. Covering as it does some 30 years, that's all the book of Joshua covers. You'd imagine that you have hundreds of years in here. You don't. You only have about 30 years of Joshua's life. And while not every single thing's detailed, we know that. The purpose is not really to cover everything Joshua did from he got up in the morning till he went to bed at night. It doesn't cover everything that happened in the nation and during the time when they were being brought into the promised land and the inheritance was divided out to them. I feel if that was the case, we wouldn't have enough room in the pew at the front of you or in this pulpit to fill the one single book that would cover those 30 years. But God has given us enough that we can learn from. And that we can have instruction from, enough history that we can have for the present hour that would instruct us in our Christian faith. It takes the name, as you know, from the main character in the book, Joshua himself. And it is the conquest of Canaan. In other words, the dividing of the inheritance promised through Abraham to the children of Israel that Israel to this very present day still enjoy. Sadly, they have given away to the Palestinians a good bit of the land that God already given to them and promised to them. And by right, the Israeli government have no right, no divine right or authority to give that land to the Palestinians. And we're not getting political here. We're sticking to Scripture. The land was given exclusively, and it was divided in the days of Joshua after the conquest of Canaan. And that's why this book is, I believe, paramount to knowing the history of Israel and what borders belong to them and what land God has given to them. In fact, this very chapter, this chapter we read, and when we look at the dividing of the inheritance, the land borders are clearly there to this day. There's no argument from Scripture, that's for sure. The argument is between nations and the compromise of Israel today that they're giving away to their enemy. Land that God had given exclusively to them. And of course, the land is still fought over from the nations that surround in what we call the prophetic earth. Those Middle Eastern nations that are the enemies of Israel to this day. And if they had their way, they would destroy Israel. And Israel every single day is fighting for its very existence, not just to defend its borders from a few militants. No, its very existence as a nation and as a people, it's fighting for from the very first day that God gave the land to them to this very present hour until the second coming of Christ. The book of Joshua has application for us today because it's Scripture and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for instruction and for teaching and no doubt for inspiration and encouragement. I believe it relates to Christian warfare, and there's not a believer that isn't engaged in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, the book of Joshua is primarily a military book, preserving for us the record of Joshua's battles for the Lord against God's enemies. I believe it serves as a powerful example to young and old believers as an incentive to continue the fight against the enemy. It's a spiritual fight we're talking about. It doesn't require the working out at the gym for physical muscle. It doesn't require strong men to the fore, so to speak. It's a spiritual battle. It's a different kingdom that we're citizens of. We're not taking up the sword physically in the sense of the literal sword. We're not taking up the gun, and we're not taking up the bomb. No, our weapons are not carnal like that. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. And we have the victory. We're not fighting for victory. We are in the victory. Christ has already won the victory for us. We need to learn to trust in Christ and claim that victory by faith and go against the enemy, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what's going on in this world, no matter what nations do, and they can join together and they can put believers in prison, but Christ will build his church and his work will go on and his truth will march on. And for the child of God in these difficult and dangerous days, there's encouragement for your faith. God is still on the throne. And I believe that it's abundantly clear that the book of Joshua is an encouragement for the Christian soldier. It's an incentive to Christian warfare and to take your stand for the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you're a young believer or whether you're a seasoned believer. It doesn't matter whether you're a babe in Christ or you're a mature Christian and follower of the Lamb. I want to say to you, we're all engaged in the battle against sin, against the world, the flesh and the devil, and anything else that opposes itself and stands up against the Lord and against his Christ and against his word. Under the leadership of the earthly Joshua, Israel entered into their inheritance. They possessed their possessions. And under our heavenly Joshua, Jesus the Savior, our Savior King, we too are led from victory on to victory. Christ will teach us in these pages of Holy Scripture the necessity of spiritual warfare, of engaging the enemies of the gospel and on waging war on the world, the flesh and the devil. And Obadiah in verse 17 sums up, I believe, the very theme and content and title, I believe, for this series that we're doing. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Many Christians are not living in the riches of Christ, and they're not enjoying the victory of the cross, and they're living in defeat, and they seem that their sins continually defeat them, and they never get victory. I want to tell you something. That victory's there for you. And in Christ, and in your union with him, and in fellowship with him, and by his grace and power, and through faith in his word, you can live in victory, you can overcome, and you can see the Lord taking you through the fiercest battle. And I believe it's the will of God that the church be militant and vibrant in these days, in every age, not just in times of revival, but more so today. It probably would be easier to live for the Lord in days of revival, when every pew is filled and the inquiry rooms are being sought after and folks are coming to the Lord and walking the aisle every Sunday and every meeting, and they're looking for more prayer meetings and they're looking for more youth meetings and they're looking for more opportunities for outreach. It'd be easier to live for the Lord in days like that. But you've been called to the kingdom for such an hour as this. And we're not in revival, and we pray, God, we will have revival days. And we will see again the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. And we'll see a manifestation in a greater measure of the power of God in our meetings, in our preaching, and in the salvation of the lost. But we've got to live in the days that we're called to. And we're called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And things will get worse, no doubt. But we're not focused on bad happening to us. We're focused on the Lord, and the book of Joshua will keep our eye on our heavenly Joshua, the leader of God's people, the captain of our salvation. Now, I have sought to do something that I feel is right in any series, and that is to introduce the man who the book is named after, who is the main person of the entire book. I have sought to do what Scripture has done, and that is to introduce you to Joshua. Before we can look at the book, we've got to look at Joshua. Finding first of all how he's introduced to us in Scripture. We've already done that in the first place, and there are a few other instances of Scripture that I want to look at this afternoon in order to introduce Joshua as he's introduced in the Bible. First and foremost, he was introduced as a soldier. We have looked at that already. We find the first mention of Joshua in Holy Scripture in relation to warfare. Now, that's not without significance, isn't it? Very, very poignant that the Lord introduces Joshua, first of all, in regard to a battle. In Exodus 17, Amalek, a type of the devil, came against Israel, picking off the weak and the vulnerable and the aged and the infirmed who couldn't keep up on the march to Canaan. And Amalek came and they fought against Israel. And the Bible says that Moses said to Joshua, choose you out men and go out, fight with Amalek. We'll go up to the hill of God there and we'll hold the rod of God in my hand, and Aaron and Hur will hold my hands up, and as that rod is lifted up, you will prevail in the valley. And when that rod and my hands come down, then Amalek will prevail. What a lesson in prayer there is there for the child of God. But I introduced, as I said to you, as Scripture did, Joshua first of all as a soldier. And that's not without significance. God would have us see him in the role that he would play in the very book named after him. And that is as a soldier. The law of the first mention, where something is first mentioned in your Bible, you should mark it. You should underline it. You should highlight it, young person. If you have pen, if you have marker, you should underline the first mention of anything, any event, or any person. God introduces a person suddenly out of the blue. Where did he come from? We never heard of Joshua before. And yet there he is in Exodus 17. He's already in place. God has his man. We didn't know he was there. We never heard of Joshua, the son of Nun. He was born in the wilderness. He wasn't even born in Canaan, and he wasn't born in the promised land. He was born in the wilderness. He was born under the chastening hand of God in the wilderness, in the wanderings for 40 years. Joshua was born. And we recognize he was born there in Egypt, coming out into the wilderness journeys. And as a result of that, Joshua was already trained and ready, and God called him. And we didn't even know he was there. I want to say something to you. God introduces him as a soldier. And he wins the victory over Amalek. And you see, Joshua was never defeated. Or you say, well, there was once he was defeated. That's true. Just the once. But there was a reason for it. He was defeated at Ai. Although he wasn't personally defeated. He sent up a small contingent to Ai. They scouted the area and they says, we don't need too many. It's a city that's no defense. And the people aren't strong. Just send a few thousand and we'll overcome that little city. 36 men lost their lives. And Joshua lay on his face and he says, Lord, why? We've defeated Amalek. We've overcome so many. Why Ai? Such a small town. And if we can't overcome Ai, the rest of the nations here will say, you can't even overcome a town. Never mind a nation. And God said, there's sin in the camp. Get up. Deal with the sin. And if you don't, I'll not be with you. You'll not have victory. Joshua learned a very vital lesson. That if he is to see the Lord work, he needs to keep the vessel pure. He's to keep the life right. He dealt with the sin of Achan. Achan and his family were stoned to death. They went up to Ai and they destroyed it. And they destroyed every single nation that they ever came against. And God gave them the victory. You see, Joshua is being introduced as a soldier. Can I say, as we move on, and we're only introducing him, and then we'll get into the word and into the series proper after our harvest next Lord's Day. But notice, secondly, because he's not only introduced as a soldier, but he's also introduced here as a servant. If you notice there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, you notice how he's introduced into Scripture. This is how he is brought into Scripture. Look what it says. Verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying. Another reference to that title, Moses' minister, is found in the book of Exodus and the chapter 24 and the verse 13. And this word that's used of Joshua, it's really the servant. The word translated minister literally means to wait on someone. You would near see that in the royal household. You would have what is known as the butler. You would have what is known as the maids and the maid servants. And here's a lowly position, yet he's coming soon into leadership. He's already engaging the battle as a leader against Amalek. And yet the Bible says for all those years until the death of Moses, what he was a servant. He was a minister. And I want to tell you something. He's introduced to us not only as a soldier, but he's introduced as a servant. And that word translated servant means to serve in a lowly position, to be faithful in a very lowly place. It means to minister to someone else's need, even before your own need. Now that's the sign of greatness. That's the mark of a man who's going to lead Israel. He has to be proven in the lowly place. Before he can be exalted to the lofty place, he must learn to serve where he is. He must learn to wait upon God and to serve others before he can be advanced and exalted to any position. I want to say this to you. Joshua had led the people to victory over Amalek. And you would imagine that he would have had an exalted position after that. You'd imagine that he would have become a general. You'd imagine if it wasn't a general, then he's a major or a captain. He would have had some office. He would have had some title. And yet the Lord says of Joshua, the one who defeated Amalek and led the armies of Israel in a great victory against Amalek. And they were a fierce nation. The nations in Canaan could not have overcome the Amalekites. But Joshua did. With the help of God, he got the victory over the Amalekites. That sent shockwaves across Canaan. When they heard that the Amalekites were defeated, they trembled, they feared. And you remember when they came even to Jericho? And Rahab says, We have heard all about the God of Israel and your victory over certain people and nations. We have heard all about how the Lord has given you victory. And the entire city of Jericho trembled. And the Bible says the city was straight or shut up. That is, the doors were barred and locked. You near enough say they were welded, never to be opened, for fear of Israel. And the supply of food was gathered in for fear of Israel. You would imagine that Joshua now would come to the fore, and the people would follow him, and Moses would exalt him and say, here's the one that will succeed me, and here's the one that you need now to look to. No, we find him, even after great victory, and used of God, serving in the lowly place. We find the victorious soldier in a humble position, ministering to Moses, the servant of the Lord. How like Christ he really is. Can I say that it takes great Christian character and virtue to serve in the lowly place? Most people like recognition. There are many people that you could talk to today, and they have left churches because they didn't get a position. I know for a fact of people that I can talk to this very day, and they left churches because they were not elected under the committee. They were not elected under the committee. I remember speaking to some people and saying, well, do you not think that maybe it wasn't God's time? It wasn't a rejection of you. It was simply not God's time. And maybe God's testing you to see if you're willing to serve in a lowly position for a little longer, and maybe the next election you'll get on. But no, they just couldn't see it like that. There's some people, because they're not exalted to a certain position in the church, then we're not going to serve in any other place. I do remember on one occasion, I remember asking years and years ago, not in Lisburn, asking someone to help me with a young people's meeting. And I mentioned to that person's mother, could I speak to her son? And she said, I'll pass the word on. I says, well, I'm doing a meeting. I'm arranging it. And I was wondering, would he do a quiz? And the mother says, a quiz? A quiz? And who's preaching? As if to say, why is my son not being asked to preach? I says, well, I'm just dividing it out. Well, who's preaching? That was all they were interested in. I can't tell you now, for I can't remember whether the person actually did the quiz or not. But if the mother had anything to do with it, He wasn't going to serve in a lowly place like that. Unless he had a better thing to do, he wouldn't be doing it. Now, I'm not saying that's the character of the young man. I don't think so. But it was the desire of the mother. I want to tell you something, friends. Pride has no place in the walk and work and witness and warfare of the Christian. Joshua would not have been exalted to the leader of God's people. This book would not have been in the canon of Scripture if Joshua had not served in the lowly place. Humility of heart, meekness of spirit is what makes for greatness in the kingdom of God. You see, it's not like the kingdom of man. In the kingdom of man, your gifts and talents will make a way for you. Your education, your academic skill, your intelligence will find a place and a higher position for you. But not so in the kingdom of God. It operates on a different level completely. In fact, it's nearly the opposite. Gifts and talents do not mean that you will be to the fore, because sometimes with gifts and talents there comes pride and arrogance that makes you unfit even though you're gifted and you're talented. I want to tell you something. There are many Christians today who are extremely gifted and extremely talented, and they've been in positions and they've abused it by arrogance and pride. And yet there are many who have left churches simply because they don't want to continue doing this little thing in the church. I'd rather do something bigger and better. I want to tell you something. No matter what it is, we should serve in the lowly place. There are times before my wife and I had children. It was about 6 years in our marriage, there was no children. And those 6 years, we went to every meeting. I mean every meeting. It didn't matter what that meeting was. Children's work, Sunday school, outreach, prayer meeting, extra meetings, special meetings, you name it. Other meetings, missions, every meeting. We were nearly out every single night, and the two of us went everywhere. After 6 years, the first child was born. And I want to tell you this, we felt we were backslidden. We couldn't get out to meetings. I remember my wife showing me a Bible reading where these different individuals who took titles as dukes in the Bible, and yet there was just one man who went looking after his father's mules, that was Saul. And the little daily reading really encouraged us. Maybe the Lord has put you just with a few mules. I'm not telling you that that's what my boys are. Just to look after them. Just that one. And then another one. And then another one. And that was enough. And maybe just your life's ministry would simply be to look after them. Those boys would become, listen to me, your Sunday school. You're a Sunday school teacher at home. Those boys would become your children's work. Those boys later on would become your youth fellowship. Those boys later on would become your young adults meeting. And that's exactly how the Lord directed us. June had to give up her Sunday school work. She had to give up a good bit of her life in a lot of the meetings just to stay at home and to look after the children and to guide the house and to take the boys through their Bible readings and quiet time and so on and so on. You know, it could be just, and I'm not saying in any way, in a disparaging way, it could just be a housewife working in obscurity with little recognition. But there, as you're doing your little duties, you're praying for missionaries, you're praying for the work of God, you're praying for this pastor that God would give him wisdom. You're doing your work around the house and elsewhere and with your friends and family in a very cheerful, loving and sacrificial way as unto the Lord. It might be as a mother or as a grandmother looking after a few sheep, a few children, a few little ones. You're investing in your time in them and you'll have a good return, believe me. The Lord has entrusted into your care those little ones, those grandchildren even, and you've taken on a new role now. I want you to serve in the lowly place and be faithful to God there. That's what Joshua teaches us. He's introduced not only as a soldier, but he's introduced as a servant. And before he enjoyed and experienced greatness, and before he was exalted, he had to learn to serve in the lowly place. I remember the first devotion that I went to in Bible college, when I went to Bible college, and the Reverend David Crane would take devotions on a Monday morning. The Reverend William Whiteside, I think, was Tuesday morning, and so on, and you had different people coming in at 9 o'clock, and you had a devotional time. And the Reverend David Crane, I remember the first devotion he did, and he brought us to the book of 1 Kings, and he spoke about Elijah. And he says, "Men, here's what God did to Elijah, and here's what he's doing to you." And he brought us to the command of God. Now, if you're going into the college at some stage, you'll probably get this as well. And he said to Elijah, "Go hide thyself." And for 3.5 years, Elijah tucked himself away from the public view. And he lived his life in obscurity. No one could find him, not even the king, Ahab. And he sent Obadiah out, and nobody could find Elijah. He was at the brook Kerith, and then it dried up, and then he was looked after in the widow of Zarephath. Nobody could find him. They searched the land high and low. They couldn't find him. 3.5 years the Lord hid him. And Elijah learned to serve. What lessons Elijah learned for 3.5 years in the secret lowly place? He wasn't exalted. He wasn't standing before the king, calling out the prophets of Baal, calling fire from heaven. Oh no. He wasn't being taken to glory in chariots of fire. He was on his own, tucked away for 3.5 years. And I never forgot that. Go hide thyself. And then there was a second command after 3.5 years, according to the book of James, 3 years and 6 months was the famine. And then the command was, go show thyself. And there came a point in Elijah's life where he was ready, where God had seen his faithfulness and his devotion and his consecration and his patience to wait on the Lord for 3.5 years and to trust the Lord to supply his every need and take care of him and look after him and provide for him and bless him and teach him many things. And as a result of that, God said, go hide thyself. And he tucked himself away for 3.5 years in obscurity. And there's nothing that we really hear, except the place where he was and how God looked after him. There's nothing about the prophet Elijah. Nothing. And then the Bible says, go, show thyself. And he did. And he showed himself not only to Ahab, but to the nations of the earth to this day. And God exalted his servant Elijah. But I tell you, he proved him first in the lowly place. And I want to say, for you, it could be the workplace is your training ground. It could be in the schoolroom or the college young person or in the university. It could be among your peers and they're doing this but you're not. They're saying this but you're not. They're following the world but you're not. You're taking a stand. And you might think, well, what's the use? Who sees this? I'm only mocked and laughed for it. Well, I tell you, the Lord sees it. And you learn to serve like Joshua. Oh, he's a soldier, okay. And he battles for the Lord. But I want to tell you, his greatness is not in the fact that he battled for the Lord and was victorious. I think his greatness is seen in that he was called Moses' minister. He's not only seen, and I have to finish today, by the way, not only seen in Scripture or introduced as a soldier and a servant, but he's also introduced as a spy. You remember that as a spy he went out with 10 others. He was chosen to represent one of the tribes of Israel along with Caleb. And then he also represented the entire nation with 10 other men. Those 12 spies were sent out to look at the land, to view the land. And it was true. In that land there were fenced cities. There were walled cities. There were gates and there were bars. And there were giants in that land. There were individuals who were huge. And they had armor on and they had shields and swords and all the battlements of the Old Testament. And when he looked at all those cities and he saw all those men and he saw the thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of individuals that they had to overcome, nations that were bigger and better than other nations, I want to tell you something. It would discourage the heart of anyone. And when they went out, only Joshua and Caleb had their eye upon God and not upon the enemy. They didn't look at the walls. They laughed. God is bigger than those walls. They didn't look at the sons of Anak, who were giants. They looked at the God that before whom those men stood, and they were grasshoppers in his sight. That's how they viewed. And the other 10, they didn't have their eye on God. And they did not believe God could ever do for them what he promised. And as a result of that, the Bible says they brought an evil report. And as a direct result of that evil report, the people were discouraged and downhearted. And they were fed lies. And their faith was not encouraged. There were only two people, Joshua and Caleb. And as a result of that, God rewarded those men. And they're the only two men of that entire generation that entered into the promised land. Every other male died in the wilderness. Every single person, right up until the age of 40, perished in the wilderness for those 40 years. There's only two men that were spared, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And they entered into the promised land. And I want to tell you something. God proved his servant as a spy. And Joshua had faith. Joshua believed God and claimed the victory over their enemy before they ever fired an arrow or cast a spear or set siege to any walled city. Joshua said, "It's nothing. These people are nothing." They even brought back the produce of the land and says, "Look at what God will give us in the land. Look at it. You've got something tangible now. Something to encourage your faith. And listen to our report." But sadly, they listened to the 10. And the Bible speaks of those years in the wilderness. Those years that they spent wandering in unbelief. And you know, child of God, these men were rewarded for their faith. And what an encouragement is for you and for me. Now, whatever you're facing, whatever walled city that you are facing now, whatever giant problem that's coming against you, whatever arrow or battlement that has been raised against you, I want you to do something. I want you to have faith in God. I want you to trust the Lord for this matter. I want you to claim the victory. I want you to lift your eyes from the problem. And no matter how big it is, and no matter how threatening that is, I want you to lift your eye heavenward to the Lord and to Christ, your captain and leader, and the one who gives you the victory. And I want you to believe him and to trust him. I know in charismatic circles, they talk this language to an extreme. And therefore we tend to avoid any notion of, well, the Lord's with you. He'll give you the victory over this. We say, well, that's charismatic. And then they look for a response. Now, do you believe God? And if you believe God for a victory, I want you to stand up. Now, I don't want you to do that, by the way. And that's what they do in meetings like that. And then those that are in conservative evangelical churches, they shy away from any mention. Well, you know, we've got to be careful. You don't want to excite people, you know. You don't want people to get their hopes built up, you know, and then have them completely dashed. I want to tell you something. The devil would want to dash your hopes. The devil would want you to be unbelieving. God says, have faith in me. Not what Christ says. You believe in God, believe also in me. Have faith in God. With God, nothing is impossible. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? With God. Now look at him. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. No matter what you're asked to endure, no matter what's going to happen to you, no matter what's threatening you, what problem you're facing, nothing is too hard for the Lord. We need to believe God in these days. We're living in days when people are looking at the wind and they don't sow. You know the farmer, when they were going out with a little leather girdle, was filled with grain, sacks on the side, and they just walked along with this hand and scattered, and this hand and scattered. But it was a very stormy day, they wouldn't sow. And the Bible speaks of a little parabolic saying, "He that observeth the wind shall never sow." And that's a spiritual lesson. I've heard it said it's a waste of time, gospel campaigning. Nobody comes to the meetings. No one's getting saved in missions. Have a look at the last 20 missions you've heard of. It might be the one exception to the rule where souls are getting saved, but the majority are saying nothing. So what's the point? I want to tell you something. If we observe the wind of change, we will never do anything for the Lord. Do you know what Jonathan said to his armor bearer? I'll tell you what he said. Saul lay in the camp, lazing around, lying under a tree. And his army just lay in the camp in their tents, just eating and drinking and doing nothing. And Jonathan couldn't take it anymore. And he wanted to do something for the Lord. You know what he said? He said these words that encourage me every time I do go to seek to do something for Christ. He said to his armor bearer, "Come and let us go." Not them. "Let us go. It may be the Lord will work for us." What he was saying there was this. It may be the Lord will work. That's his business. Our business is to go. And not to give up. And to engage the enemy. And to do the will and work of God. No matter the outcome. No matter whether the Lord works or not. So implied there, I believe, and that statement is this. We'll go. And if the Lord works, he works for his glory. If the Lord doesn't, then he doesn't do it for his glory. Or he does it for his glory. Everything he does for his glory. We'll go anyway. And we'll face the enemy. And we'll engage the enemy. And we'll go trusting in the Lord. And you know something? The Lord honored Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they wrought a great victory. And Saul suddenly was roused from his sleep and his laziness. And he bounced up and he says, here's what he says when he heard the tumult and the roar. And he knew most of his army was there. Here's what he said. "Who has gone up from among us?" Because he knew that even one with the Lord was a majority. He didn't say, "What legion? What regiment? What battalion is left? What gap is here in the camp?" There was none. And he realized that one had gone. One had gone without him. One had rebuked him. It was his own son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. And God wrought a great victory. And we should go. And we should have faith in God. We should evangelize. We should do outreach. We should work for our Sunday school and our children's work and our youth and our young adults. As a pastor, should pastor the flock and meet and go and seek to help and meet the need of the people. We should preach the word in season, out of season. We should gather for church services. We should support the gospel meeting on a Sunday night, the prayer meetings on a Tuesday night, or other prayer meetings through the week if you can't get on a Tuesday night, on the Lord's Day. I want to tell you, Joshua is introduced as a soldier, a servant, a spy, but best of all, as I finish, he's introduced as a savior. You will remember, I'm sure, his name was changed from Oshea. That was his name, Oshea. His name was Oshea. And then the consonants of Jehovah were put into his name. It's an amazing thing because the Lord entered into his life. The consonants of the name Jehovah were prefixed to the name Oshea. And the name Oshea means Savior. And when you take the consonants of Jehovah, his name means Jehovah, the Savior. You see, the Lord was introduced into the life of Joshua. The Lord stepped into his life. The Lord took over this man, and his name was changed because it was evident the Lord was with him. And you know, you have the name of Christ. I have the name of Christ. That name, we're in union with it. That name, Jesus, is our Savior. Jehovah is our Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It's the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. It's really the Hebrew name Joshua. That's what it is. Jesus is Jehovah the Savior. He shall save his people. He shall deliver his people. He shall give them the victory again and again. And therefore, under the leadership of your heavenly Joshua, step out on the promise and go forward with God and fight the battles of the Lord and don't fear the enemy, but have faith in God. Now, that's Joshua introduced to us from the pages of Holy Scripture. We begin in earnest in the will of the Lord to look at this eminent servant of God. Father, bless the word preached today. We pray, Lord, it will have impact upon all our hearts and lives. We pray you'll encourage us, Lord, in these difficult and dangerous days, that we fight the battles of the Lord. We'll not fear the enemy. Lord, we'll not be cowards. We think of Ephraim, of how it was said of them in the book of Psalms, Ephraim, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. One of the saddest verses in the book of Psalms, we believe. Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Lord, we pray we'll never turn our back on the enemy. Lord, we don't believe there's any protection in the armor of God for the back. Therefore, we're always to be facing the enemy and engaging the foe. Give us help, we pray. Give us grace and wisdom. Help us to be like our heavenly Joshua and to follow Christ and to serve him and to wage war for him and with him in the victory. Part, Lord, even after we sing, thy people in thy fear and favour, watch over us through today, bring us again this evening in thy divine will. Bless around the Lord's table and encourage our hearts in Jesus' prayer.